First Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Just before we read this text together, let's bow our hearts before the throne of grace in prayer. Let's all pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for what Thou hast to say to us. We ask Thee, Lord, to open up the Scriptures to our hearts today. And God grant that Thou wilt find ready and receptive hearts. Lord, cause them to be receptive. Teach us, we pray, the glories of the gospel of grace. And we pray, cause faith to spring up in every heart, saving faith in those without Christ, and assuring faith in those who have received Him. Lord, show us Thy Son today in all His fullness. And Thou shut us in with Thyself. Grant us the covering of the precious blood and the power of Thy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. We've already spent some weeks in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, but I want us to return to this verse yet again, and especially to the last line of the verse, a partaker of the glory that shall be or is about to be revealed. In these words, we are dealing with present realities and future certainties. So many things about the future must be to us classed as uncertain. We don't even know what one day is going to bring forth. We're living in times when the nations of the world are very evidently perplexed. There seems to me to be some sort of an apocalyptic feeling abroad, as if men were being forced to recognize that the course of human history is fast running towards its great finale. On every hand we hear concerns expressed about world health, world economy, world peace, world war, world famine, world this and the other thing, and even world survival. More and more it seems to me that the schemes of men, for all their technological geniuses, just appear to be like the desperate ships of drowning men. They appear to be blundering hopefully in the darkness of their own confusion. But amidst all the uncertainty, thank God there is an absolute certainty about the future. And it's that absolute certainty to which the Apostle Peter here draws our attention. And it is this, that Christ's glory is definitely going to be revealed. Now that's a future certainty. But it's a future certainty which affects present living in no uncertain way. You see, only a fool would live his life today without any reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose glory is soon going to dazzle every eye. If you recognize that Jesus Christ is coming again, that His glory is going to be revealed, and yet you live as if there were no Christ, no second coming, no judgment day, no revelation of glory, then you're living the life of the fool. Here is a future certainty to which every man would do well to take note. If you're in the meeting this morning with a heart that's yet in rebellion against God, then I would plead with you to bow the knee while the day of grace is upon you and receive Christ as Savior. Acknowledge Him as your King of grace. For I tell you, the day is coming when His glory will make you bow and cause you to bend. You'll acknowledge Him to the destruction of your own soul. But not only are unsaved people to live in the light and to act in the light of the coming glory of Christ, but so are Christians. God's people think with joy upon this soon-to-be-revealed glory of Christ. It has a vital impact on their lives. At least it ought to have. Now, I recognize that the thought of the coming of the Lord has become something of a shibboleth doctrine among Christians, a point of division, a point of controversy, where Christians will break up into pre-tribulationists, mid-tribulationists, post-tribulationists. They're the ones who have the most light. And then pre-millennialists, post-millennialists, amillennialists, and those who can't make up their mind, pan-millennialists. As they say, it will all pan out in the end. Well, they all get into their little groups, and it appears to me sometimes that the glorious reality doesn't have the effect upon them that it ought to have. You hear Christians who say they're looking for the coming of the Lord. But if you were to look for them as they're preparing for the Sabbath morning, they may be up to midnight or beyond it, watching some Hollywood movie on a Saturday evening. That's hardly looking for the coming of the Lord. They say they're looking for the coming of the Lord in words, but there isn't the vital reality in their lives. Now, how do you get an impact on your life with the thought of the soon to be revealed glory of Christ? Well, it's to recognize what Peter recognized, that God's people are even now partakers of the glory which Christ is going to reveal at His coming. And that leads us to consider a wondrous truth which Peter holds out for us in the text. The truth of the present and the future blessing of the people of God. And I think as we look at this morning, the glory soon to be revealed will surely cause its glow to spread across the lives of God's people here and now. Let's think first then of the present blessing of the people of God. Made very clear in the words of Peter, we are already partakers of the glory which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reveal openly at His coming. Now, what is the glory that is soon to be revealed? The Bible gives some very plain answers. And as we look at these answers as to what the glory is that's going to be revealed, keep it in mind that Christians are now described as being in fellowship or partaking of that glory. The very first thing that you've got to recognize from Scripture is that it is the glory of Christ's person that is going to be revealed. You see, all the glory of God is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But man by nature is so blind that he can look up into the sunlight of that natural revelation and say that it doesn't even exist. So therefore, God has revealed himself in a saving way to the fallen sons of men. And that revelation, that glory, is all concentrated in Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself in a saving way to the fallen sons of men. And that revelation, that glory, is all concentrated in Jesus Christ. Even as we read in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you see God's glory? Then you must see Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, we have one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and certainly one to which every Christian should pay attention, and about which every Christian should be well informed. It speaks of the revelation of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now listen to the description of the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being, just a wee word about the being. This is very often a word in our English version that's supplied by the translators to make up the sense. In classical languages, very often the verb to be is omitted and has to be understood. But it's not the case here. The word being is put in the original by the Holy Ghost with the import and the force of essential and eternal being, who being essentially and eternally the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ's person. And I tell you, my friend, the day is coming when his person will be revealed. When the glory of God that now shines in the face of Jesus Christ will radiate across this old world, when the beams from the face of the Redeemer will lighten every corner of God's creation, and every creature will be brought to see it. That's the glory that's going to be revealed. But now we notice this, that Christians are at this point in fellowship with this glorious Redeemer. They know this glorious person. They know him as their mediator between God and their souls. They know him in all the functions and offices of a mediator. They know him as their prophet, who in that office would declare to them by his word and spirit the will of God for their salvation. They know him as their priest, who took his own body and soul as a sacrifice to God, offering up himself on Calvary's cross. We know him as our priest who made full atonement. Thank God, satisfied God on our behalf, reconciling us to God by the merit of his own precious blood. And then we know him as our mediatorial king, the one who subdued us to himself and continues to subdue us to himself, the one who has subdued our iniquities, putting them under the blood, and the one who, thank God, rules all creation for the good of his people. So often we lose sight of this. To hear Christians talk sometimes, you would think that the world was out of control, that poor God up in heaven had abdicated the throne of eternal deity, and things were going wrong. We mourn about the hard times that we have today. It's a hard time in which to be a Christian. It's a hard time in which to prove God. It's a hard time in which to pray. Oh, the devil's so active. You know, there's never been a time when the devil hasn't been active. Ever since man was created, the devil went to work. In the early church, God's people were called to stand where Satan's throne was. They were called to stand when it was going to cost them their lives to stand. It's never been easy to be a Christian. It's never been easy to see revival. It's never been easy to pray through for blessing. The flesh, the world, and the devil are what they have always been. They are inveterate foes of God, His Son, His grace, and His gospel. But we mourn today as if this 20th century were something special. Now, I know that iniquity will wax worse and worse. I know that. But my friend, let me tell you, God is in control. Jesus Christ is King. We so often forget that. He's not just going to reign. I'm a premillennialist. In other words, I know the truth about the millennium. Some of these other fellows haven't yet arrived there. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will stand with his own feet on the Mount of Olives. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will set up his throne in the city of Jerusalem, that he will reign literally in this world with the rod of iron, his people doing his will and his service. But you know, I have to confess that the thought of the future reign of Christ on the throne of David has led many, many fundamentalists to speak as if Jesus Christ were not going to reign until he would come back to earth. He is now reigning from the throne in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says he must reign until he has put all things under his feet. Now, when is that going to happen? Psalm 110 verse 1, quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ himself made much of this text in his own ministry. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now put those texts together and you'll find that his enemies are put under his feet. They are made his footstool. And then he comes. I want you to notice this. He is now reigning. And he must continue to reign until every foe is vanquished and Christ's lordship is seen indeed. I tell you, he's in control. And he is controlling all things for the furtherance of his own purpose of redemption and for the good of his own people, all to the glory of his own name. We so often lose the sight of that. Thank God we are in fellowship with the King. I would to God that that would grip our hearts today. We know him in his glorious person. Can I just point this out? That when Christ's glory will be revealed, it will be the glory of his person. But that glory of his person will specifically be revealed as the glory of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 5, that's very, very clear. It's the glory of the Lamb. Over there in that 14th chapter of the book of the Revelation, verse 1, we look and see, I looked and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion. The Lamb stood in Mount Zion. The one who's coming back in glory is the Lamb. What are they singing in heaven even now? What will they sing for all eternity? They sing the praise of the Lamb, for they cry, Thou art worthy. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. The glory of the Lamb. I look forward to that. We live in a day when the blood of the Lamb is looked down upon. Men have got so educated that they're now PhD candidates for hell. They know so much. Their theology is so dialectically refined that they can look in the face of their God and say, this old blood theology, it's not for us. We're too civilized to think about a bloody sacrifice and blood, actual blood, presented before God in heaven. Want to tell you, my friend, every man who has ever done despite to the blood of Christ, every man who lives and dies in rejection of the blood of Christ will burn in hell in that rejection. And I say that with vehemence. I say it without apology. For apart from the blood, God knows no salvation. And He'll give no salvation. In heaven, they're not ashamed of the blood. Man, I'll be glad to see the confused face of every vicious Unitarian, of every rationalist, of every one of these educated idiots who thought that he could look in the face of God and reason his way round the blood. I'll be glad to see them put to confusion. Want to tell you, my friend, if God is pleased with the blood, then I'm glad to be pleased with the blood. If God has received that blood as the full price of my salvation, thank God I'm glad to receive it as the full price of my salvation. I know no other stand than the ground of the blood of the Lamb. Now, that's the glory that's going to be revealed, the glory of the Lamb. But let me say this, Christians now know that blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that we were redeemed. This is something that has already taken place. Not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us. And I always like to point out when we're in 1 John that the tense of the verbs in this particular book is of vital importance. You'll never understand 1 John unless you pay attention to the tenses which the Holy Ghost uses in the verbs. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Want to tell you, my friend, when Jesus Christ applies the blood, then that blood has an ongoing, irreversible power and efficacy. And that blood keeps on cleansing the people of God. The power of the blood's not just something that you experience the day you get saved. The power of the blood, my friend, is something that is upon the heart of every believer every day after he gets saved. I want to tell you, the blood will never lose its power. Oh, we now know the glory of the Lamb. Isn't it true that through the Lamb we enter into God's presence? Through the blood we plead the promises of God. Pleading the blood of Jesus Christ in the place of prayer, we gain answers to our praying. I have emphasized this time without number in the pulpit here, and I do it again. The only ground upon which the believer can come to pray is the ground of the merits of Jesus Christ. So often preachers will tell you, there's a promise, and now just take the promise, exercise your faith in the promise. And you know, Christians have been running around like little dogs chasing their own tails for years now, saying, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. My friend, let make-believe belong to Hollywood. It has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. You'll find that this has built up, not answers to prayer, but it's built up frustration. It's built up a deceitful spirit. This is what's wrong with so many people today. That's why so many people have got themselves embroiled in the soul-destroying folly of the charismatic movement. They're looking for reality, and these people promised them it. Instead of getting it, then they say, now, I have asked, God has given it. Even though I haven't received it, I have no consciousness of it. Yet faith says, I have it, I have it, I have it. And the hand's still empty, but I have it. People who have perfect health, and yet they're dying. People who get answers. We had one tragic case that I know of back in Northern Ireland. Young lady dying of cancer. And her life insurance man, of all people, was one of these rip-roaring charismatics. And if he asked, he would get it. So he asked, now you're healed. Doesn't matter what the doctor says, doesn't matter what your body feels, doesn't matter about anything, you have it. And he convinced her she had it. She had, according to him. All he did was nearly blow her mind, break her home in the last month or two of life. Because if there's one thing she didn't have, it was freedom from cancer. She died in total frustration. The awful feeling that she had what she didn't have, and then finally God had forsaken her. Folly. That's not pleading the promises. That's not even getting near the promises. How do you come to God? On the ground of the blood, through the Lamb. You're pleading the merits of Christ. You're lifting up your petition to God because there is one at His right hand, and you are in that person spiritually. You are one with that person spiritually. And on the merits of Jesus Christ, you can plead the promise of God. I tell you this, my friend, that's the only way to pray. Through Christ, so many Christians pray hardly without, or hardly with any reference to Christ. He may get a look in for Jesus' sake, amen. Or in Jesus' name, amen. But there's no reference to the merits of Christ. We are in fellowship with the person, the Lamb, through the blood. Let's ask God that we may truly know and experience the power of the blood in daily living. Then, the glory that will be revealed is the glory of Christ's presence. Remember, Isaiah spoke of the presence of Christ, His glory, in chapter 6. He says, I also saw the Lord high and lifted up. John chapter 12 and 41 tells us it was Christ's glory that he saw. You remember in Matthew 17, you read of Peter, James and John. They're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw Him transfigured. They saw His celestial glory. You know, the day is coming when every Christian will truly see that glory as they personally stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most touching passages in the Bible is found in Job chapter 19, where Job, in the midst of all his problems and trials and struggles, gave utterance to one of the greatest statements any saint of God ever spoke. It's a good one for you today, whoever you are, if you're a Christian. Maybe you're here, your heart is burdened, and you're going through tough times. God only knows what those struggles are. Your fellow believers don't have an idea. Listen, here's the man, right from the very depths of the pit of human suffering and sorrow, and he cries, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. What an expression! What a truth! Every believer is going to stand in the presence of the glorious Christ of God at his returning. Very soon, the prophecy of Psalm 24 is going to come to pass. The prophet, the psalmist, cried, Lift up your head, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. The glory of his presence. What a glory it's going to be when the Lord in his own person dwells amidst his own people. But you know, Christians already have the glory of Christ's presence. We're now partakers of that bit of heaven. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, Matthew 28 and 20, I will never leave you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Very often, God's people are like the disciples caught in the Sea of Galilee. That little sea, you know, it wouldn't be the size of Lake Hartwell. In fact, I don't think it would be anywhere near the size of Lake Hartwell, just about 8 miles across at the widest point. That little sea is one of the most treacherous pieces of water that you could sail on. Even today, with motor boats, etc., when the boatmen take you across the Sea of Galilee, sometimes they cut out the engines and let you bob around there. It's always a nice calm day for this. Let you bob around there, and you read the portion in Matthew 14 of the Lord coming to them on the Sea of Galilee. But you know, many of the skippers of those boats don't like to cut the engines, because such are the sudden changes of the sea and such are the currents of it that even to this day it can cause disaster. Just imagine what it was like in the days of the apostles with their little boats. There they were out in the midst of the sea. The wind was blowing. The waves were whipped up into fury. The currents were carrying them hither and thither. And they felt that they must perish. Then in the midst of the night, in the darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ came walking to them on the sea. It's a lovely picture that the things that so perplex and threaten the people of God, the Lord Jesus has them under his feet. He came walking to them on the sea, and he said, Be not afraid, it is I. Oh, the presence of the Lord. When the sea of life batters the frail bark that you would seek to pilot across it, when the circumstances of life are pressing in upon you and it appears that your whole life is going to be overturned and there's nothing that you can do about it, it's good to look at the things that perplex you most. Look them full in the face. Recognize that Jesus Christ has them under his feet. And he comes to you in the darkest moment. And he says,
It is I.
What a glory it is to have the presence of the Savior. The glory that He reveals when He comes will not only be the glory of His person and of His presence, but it will be the glory of His power. The revelation of Christ's glory is going to spell the utter defeat of every foe. Over in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 11, you have a wonderful picture of Christ. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is Christ then. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some wonderful verses. Christ, when he comes, subduing all enemies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 puts it in very graphic language. It speaks of that day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destructions from the presence of the Lord and, listen, from the glory of His power. That's the glory that's going to be revealed. We were singing the new song in Psalm 98 this morning, as I was thinking in the opening prayer. That new song is what we'll sing in heaven. We sing in heaven the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now just let me say a wee word in passing there. I don't want to get off on another track. That's Revelation 15 and verse 3. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Most Christians misquote that scripture. And they say that we sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. It's a very, very different expression. If God had said we sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, then that would mean that the song of Moses and the Lamb was all one song. And I have actually read one preacher who says these are people who are saved by a mixture of law and grace. That's why they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Now that's heresy. Nobody has ever been saved with one jot of legal obedience on their part contributing to it. But there is a song of Moses. Where do you find it? Exodus chapter 15. How does it start? Start singing to the Lord. For he hath triumphed gloriously. That's the song of Moses, the servant of the Lamb, where he leaves the pharaohs of this world drowned in the sea of the power of God, where he leaves the chariots of the enemies of God absolutely shattered under the mighty weight of God's power, and the people of God safely on Canaan land, safely and securely on the glory shore. That's the power of God. My friend, I want to tell you, that's the song we'll sing in heaven. And we sing the song of the Lamb because when we're in heaven, when we say, bless God for the power that defeated the devil, bless God for the triumph over hell and over sin, bless God for the victory over every enemy that sought to thwart us on our way to glory, bless God, our feet are now in the streets of the New Jerusalem. When we sing that, we will have to turn and sing to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. for only through the Lamb did we ever make it. We sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. What a wonderful day it's going to be when for the first time God's people all get together in heaven and they start to sing. I like good singing. My wife likes good singing. That's why she likes me not to sing about the house. But there's going to come a day when even I'll be able to sing. What a day when all the people of God are singing to the glorious victory of the power of sovereign grace. I want to tell you, my friend, when you're in heaven, when you're safely there, man, you'll be able to laugh at the devil's lies and slanders. You'll be able to laugh at every whisper that he ever whispered in your ear telling you, you know you're not going to make it. You'll be able to laugh at every lie of every false prophet who told you that the blood would never bring you there. What a joy it's going to be to look over the ramparts of glory and recognize there's a burning hell and I was going to be in it, but bless God, Jesus died for me and I'm saved from hell by the mighty power of grace. I want to tell you this, my friend, the glory of Christ's power in total conquest of every foe and total deliverance of every child of God. Yes, it's going to be revealed. But Christ is now exalted over all principality and power. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 and verse 22. You find there Christ is exalted above all principality and power. God has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church. And Christians now have fellowship with Christ in his exaltation and victory. Because Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 tells us that he hath raised us up together. When he raised up Christ to heaven, he raised him as the head of his people. In other words, in Christ, we are raised to heaven. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:14 tells you the consequence of that. Sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because you've got a strong willpower. No, sir. Why? Because you've learned off the 6 rules of godly living in the 20th century. No, sir. Sin will not have dominion over you because you are not under law. You're under grace. Because you're not yet left in sin, you're in Christ. Far above all principality and power and every name that is named. That's where you are. Man, if you're saved today, let me tell you, you are already in fellowship with the exalted and glorified Christ. The devil has no rights to you. Oh, I know that we're in the flesh, and I know that this old flesh is enmity against God. I know that while we're in the flesh, we're not free from sin. But I want to tell you, even now, while we're in this body, we can be and should be free and victorious over the domination of sin. Christ dominates the believer. And I want to tell you, if you have your eyes on Jesus Christ, then you will live in the enjoyment of the control of Christ and not under the control of sin. I've often quoted Hebrews 12, how you're to run the race, how you're to live the life, looking unto Jesus. I have often spoken to Christians about this. Tell me, is there anything that you can't do for the Lord when your eyes by faith can see Christ? when Christ is plain to you, when faith takes a lively hold on the person and work of Jesus Christ, is there anything that you can't do for the Lord? Can you not pray when you see the Lord Jesus? Certainly you can. Does the Bible not become a living book to you when you see the Lord Jesus? Are you not overflowing with joy when you see the Lord Jesus? Are you not given confidence to witness when you see the Lord Jesus? Are you not given strength to take a stand in this apostate age when your eyes clearly see the Lord Jesus? Certainly, my friend. Therefore, look unto Christ. Consider Christ. And I tell you, as your eyes are on Christ, you'll find the glorious truth that being in Him, you have victory over sin. But not only that, you now have the power of the Spirit of God to give success to your service in bringing others to the feet of Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power." How could He say that? Because He was risen from the dead, and He was going to the right hand of the Father. Acts chapter 2, verse 33, says that He was by the right hand of God exalted, and He hath shed forth the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you, my friend, Christ is now on the throne. Christ is now exalted. Christ is now in the place where all His enemies are defeated. He has principalities and powers under His feet. And we are in fellowship with that almighty power of victory. Bless God, therefore, the power that Jesus Christ, the risen one, even the Holy Ghost in His fullness, gives to His people. That power is ours today. There's such a thing as being filled with the Holy Ghost. There's such a thing as being anointed with power for service. It's a tragedy that the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ should be so conspicuous among God's people by its absence. Oh, we have plans. Yes, we're wonderful planners. Yes, we have principles. We have come up with every scheme under the sun to do the work of God. And let's be honest, I don't know how it's done, but I have to confess that it is done. Here in the United States, there are men who have perfected means of building mammoth organizations. I know men with stupendously big and wealthy and influential churches, and yet those churches just about never pray. How they get along without the Lord, I really don't know. I leave them to the Lord. But yes, we have all these things. And the country goes to hell, and more millions than ever untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is an alternative, and it is the power of God the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. That's part of what's called the Apostles' Creed. I would to God we recognize the truth of it. Not only this, not only in His person, but in the fact that in fellowship with the risen Christ, the power of the Holy Ghost is the blood-bought right of every child of God. And the power of the Holy Ghost is the blood-bought right of every church of God. He'll give us success. Now, I'm not defining success in humanistic terms. Success to any Christian is to do the will of God. That's success. To be what God wants you to be for the glory of His own dear name. That's success. We so often judge success by man's standards. Don't judge it before the time. I was just talking to the boys in class the other day. And by human standards, David Brainerd really wasn't much of a success.
he didn't see very many Indians saved when he went working among them. He didn't build any large churches. In fact, most people would say he was rather a fool, because knowing that he was a sick man, instead of coming home and recuperating and doing the work that was within his physical abilities, he still stayed out in all weathers, prayed and laboured and preached until it killed him. But I want to tell you, my friend, there are a few men in the history of the church in whose shoes I would rather stand when service comes to be evaluated than David Brainerd. I say this to you, he did God's will, and he had God's power to do it. Now those are the blessings, the future certainties with which we are now in fellowship. Now you remember when I gave you the text and the subject arising out of the text, there's future, there's present blessings and there's future blessings. I've talked about that future certainty and the present blessing that it brings. That means, of course, that the second half of the sermon is yet to be preached. I said that the choir sang briefly this morning to allow me to preach a wee bit longer. But I think we would need to have come last night to let me preach right through the second half of the text. I'm not going to spend much time on it. But let me just bring the meeting to a close this morning, asking you to focus your attention for a moment on those future blessings. We've talked about the present blessing that comes from recognizing that coming glory. But you know, if we're partakers of Christ's glory today, we are going to be fully associated with him in that day. Sometimes we don't stop to let this dawn upon our mind. Can you just, for a moment, let your mind dwell on this? Now just forget about everything else and think of this. Can you see the day when the heavens are rifted, the clouds are pushed aside, there are angels in the air, there's the sound of a trumpet, there's the booming voice of God himself, the earth is shaking like a drunken man, saints in their millions are gathered up into the sky, and there in the midst is the center of all divine glory, even Jesus Christ himself. And then try to understand this. You, poor, wretched, wicked, hell-deserving worm of the dust. You, who have lived your life in America and 99.99% of America never knew you existed, and they wouldn't care if you passed away. You are with him personally and fully a partaker of his glory. That's what it is to be saved. A partaker of the glory of Christ. We'll see him in all his glory. I love the words of Isaiah 33:17. Mine eyes shall behold the King in his beauty. You know, that's heaven, to see Jesus. I know a lot of sentimental trash has been written about cabins in the corner of glory land. A lot of people seem to be so much taken up with the gold in heaven. You know, God thinks so much of gold that he puts it under your feet in New Jerusalem. A lot of people think of their loved ones in heaven, and I'm glad to think of that. Every time I go home and then leave home again, it's always with the realization my folks are very old, and every time I see them, I leave with the conscious knowledge. When I say goodbye, it's probably for the last time. God in His wisdom and grace has allowed that to stretch out. But you may be sure when I leave in January from Northern Ireland again, that thought will bring tears to the eyes. And it's good to think of your loved ones that they'll be in glory. But you know, best of all, we will see Jesus. That's heaven. Many a time I've thought of great preachers. I have an admiration for good preachers. Maybe if I read enough of them, it'll rub off. I've thought of what it must have been to hear the Apostle Paul. I don't think there's a man ever lived, certainly in New Testament times and since, whom I more admire. I think of seeing Paul and Peter and James, all the apostles, prophets, reformers. Then I think, what must it be to see Jesus? That's heaven. The hymn writer put it well, "Oh, that will be glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory for me." We're going to see Him. But you see, we're going to be partakers of His glory, so we're going to be like Him. Our bodies will be made like unto His glorious body. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruption must put on incorruption. Our bodies will be like His. Our soul and our spirit will be free from all taint of sin and will be perfectly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist said in Psalm 17 and verse 15, "As for me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness." We'll be like Him. And then we reflect His glory. You see, for all eternity, you and I, if we're sealed, you and I will be a cause for giving praise to the Lamb. Because then the image of Christ is going to be seen on every one of us. Without anything of the old self, then every joy and every bliss of heaven is going to cause fresh anthems of praise to arise to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins. But even more, did you ever think of this? Angels have always worshipped in the presence of the Lord. They have bowed before His glory. Not only angels, but devils have wickedly sought to usurp that glory. But both of them are going to be given a sight of the glory of God that they never had before. And that glory is going to be seen in and through you and me. How do I know? Let me give you one last Bible reference. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. "To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by or through the church the manifold wisdom of God." How does God declare the fullness of His purpose, the fullness of His glory? Through the church. What a day it's going to be. How angels will praise Christ as they join with us, according to Revelation chapter 5, in singing the praises of the Lamb. And then I got to thinking, how the demons will gnash their teeth that the almighty wisdom and grace of God rescued the innumerable company of God's redeemed from their foul grip,
lifted them right out of the jaws of death and saved them from the eternal fire of hell prepared for the devil and his angels. I tell you truly, angels and demons will recognize the glory of the Lamb because he has saved us from hell to heaven. The greatest privilege and the greatest blessing in the world is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to have a glorious future, and nothing can rob us of it. To be a Christian is to have a glorious present, for there's no man so much blessed as the man who knows Jesus Christ. Now, if you're in this meeting today and you're not saved, I pray that God will show you something of what you're missing and bring you to the Lord Jesus. And if you are a Christian, maybe saved but living under the defeat that the devil would inflict upon you, reminding me of a millionaire who lives as if he didn't have 2 cents to his name. If that's you, you're a Christian. I trust the Holy Ghost will teach you what you have in Christ and enable you to live in the enjoyment of what Paul called so great salvation while you look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Now our time has gone. We do want every eye closed. We do want every believer in prayer. In just a moment the meeting will be over. Most other Sabbath days I would have come back the next week to preach the second half of this text, but that's not possible on this occasion. So I wanted us to get right through to see the present and the future glories of and blessings of God's people. Now let me ask you, have you any part in them? Do you know anything of what I've been speaking about this morning? Now you could have religion. You can be a Baptist, a Presbyterian, or whatever you want to be, and not have Christ. Do you have anything of a personal knowledge of these present and future blessings that God gives to his people? If not, if you say, "Preacher, I have no such reality, I have a decision, but I've had no deliverance, I've not got Christ," I wonder, will you not come to him today? You can be saved. How do you get saved? My friend, receive Christ. And as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. If you'd like to be saved, then come today. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain as the others leave. Let me take time with you and open the scriptures with you and point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you are a Christian, let's ask the Lord today to let us live in the reality of what we have been seeing from his word, that we may truly live in the fellowship of the glory of the person, presence, and power of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all he is and for all he has done. We thank thee for all that he has wrought for his people, for all we have in him. We thank thee, Lord, for all that heaven will show belongs to the believer in Jesus Christ. Lord, turn our eyes on Christ today. Cause souls without Christ to want him. We remember how Paul, and told
the Gentiles, that they ought so to live and witness for Christ that the unbelieving Jews would be provoked to jealousy. Lord, we pray that those who are unsaved may be made to feel a jealousy of what we have in Christ, to desire for themselves what we who are saved have in the Savior. Lord, save souls today and do good to the people of God. And Lord, grant us that we may truly know the power of our risen Christ, the fullness of His Spirit, enabling us to live out our lives in power and successful service to the Lord Jesus Christ's eternal glory. Hear us now, we pray. Part us with thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in that day when His glory shall be revealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.